right, well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn them to Jeremiah chapter 6? We're actually going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures. Most of them I'll just be quoting or reading to you. Jeremiah chapter 6, you Berean folks know we just recently preached from this text. But it says in verse 16 of Jeremiah 6, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, you know that much prayer has gone into this time as we gather together. And Father, it is our desire that the Spirit of God would meet with us, that we would know the presence of the living God among us, even a sense of your manifest and felt presence, as we consider the great and mighty things that you did 300 years ago, in not only here in the 13 colonies, but in England, in Scotland, in Ireland, in so many different places, Father, the great men that you raised up to preach the old paths and to preach your truth. And Father, today, as we consider these things, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and give us the same heart that these kind of men had to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jeremiah wrote these words, the people of God, the Israelites, had known God's ways. They knew God's law. They had been given God's written word. And there were saints of old, men like Abram, men like Moses, who had walked in the pathway of faith and obedience. They followed the Lord closely. They knew the Lord intimately. And they walked in his ways and made him known to others around him. And they were well-worn paths that they walked in. But the generation that Jeremiah lived in had ceased to walk after the Lord. They had left the Lord their God, and they were walking in their own ways. They were blazing new trails for their feet. And so that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes and not paying any attention to what God had spoken. And so the old paths that had been walked by the saints in years, centuries past, it's like any path we walk on in the woods today. If you don't walk on it long enough, what happens? Weeds begin to grow up and grass grows up and covers it until our generation doesn't even know the path ever existed in that place. And what God is saying through Jeremiah to the people of God of that day was this: stand in the ways and see. Stop in the middle of all the pathways that people are walking. You stop and ask God to show you where the old paths are. Open them up and then walk in those old paths. And you will find this is where the good thing is. This is where the good way is. And you'll find rest for your souls. Recover the ways of God and walk in them. Now, think about it. If you're in a generation where no one has walked the old paths and suddenly you start walking the old paths, you're going to look pretty strange to your generation. You're going to look like you're inventing something new, because no one's ever heard of this before. But the reality is, if you walked in the old paths, you weren't inventing something new, you were recovering something old. Our study of the Protestant Reformation has taken us over several centuries. We've spoken about the fact that in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, we have John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther, who were recovering the gospel. They were recovering the old truths that had been lost, you know, to their own generation, and everybody looked at them like they were radical. They looked at them like they were crazy. They were preaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's not what anybody else was preaching. And it looked crazy. It looked like a novelty, but they were simply recovering the gospel of Christ and his apostles. They were not inventing something new. They were recovering something very old. But it looked radical in their own generation because of it. We looked at the last time we gathered together, which I believe was back in November. In the 17th century, we see the articulation of three major confessions of faith. There was, first of all, actually in 1644, there was the first London Baptist Confession that was written. Then we have in 1648 the Presbyterians with their Westminster Confession of Faith. 10 years later, the Congregationalists in 1658 adopted what they called the Savoy Declaration, which was a Congregationalist adaptation of the Westminster Confession. Finally, 1677. The second London Baptist Confession was written, later known as the 1689 Confession, and it was based again on the Savoy Declaration and upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were simply articulating the old paths, but the thing I want you to understand was they were recovering something very old. They were recovering the gospel. They were recovering, first and foremost, the sole authority of Scripture. Everybody would claim to have believed in the authority of the Bible. But what the Reformers were claiming was they were claiming the sole authority of Scripture. If you're going to tell me about truth, then you're going to have to prove that what you're saying is consistent with what God's written word says. So standing on that foundation, that's sola scriptura, Scripture alone, they articulated four other things, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. What does all that mean? It means the sufficiency of Scripture alone teaches us that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That faith is rested in the object of Christ alone. And because God saves sinners and sinners don't save themselves, it's to God's glory alone that we are saved. That's what they articulated. But before we get into today's subject matter, there is something I want you to understand. That era of the Great Confessions, the 1600s, the 17th century, was an era of intense persecution. We've already noted the martyrdom of John Huss. We've also noted the martyrdom of William Tyndale. And those men, to their names, could have been added hundreds of men and women who were martyred for their faith. But the era in which the great Protestant confessions were forged was an era of tremendous persecution, some of the most intense persecution that has ever occurred in all the earth. Because the kings of England were constantly in that century trying to force the church to embrace Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic worship, and they would outlaw Protestant worship. And the atrocities that were committed in the name of seeking to impose Roman Catholic doctrine and worship upon the nations of Scotland and England were absolutely horrendous. Particularly suffering was the nation of Scotland. Scotland, it was outlawed that you could ever preach the Protestant gospel or do Protestant worship. The ministers were ejected from the church, and so what did they do? The people were hungry for the word of God, so they started having open-air meetings in secret, these things called conventicles, where men would get up and travel early in the morning just to hear the word of God preached, and they literally had to set up armed men who were armed watching out for British dragoons who would traverse the countryside on Sunday to see if they could find anyone preaching the Protestant gospel. And if you were caught, you could be shot on sight. A pastor could be taken into prison and into custody. People had heavy fines imposed upon them by the government that they had to pay for simply wanting to hear the gospel. Many of these pastors would be put in prison. And, of course, prisons in those days, you didn't have a VCR and television there, and you didn't exactly have three square meals a day. It was a very grueling place. You might die of disease just by being in the prison. But if that wasn't bad enough, many of them were cruelly tortured. Some of them had their heads lopped off. One man had his head cut off, and they took his head and put it on a spike in downtown on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, where it stayed there for like 27 years, rotting in the sun until finally it was just this bleached out skull. As a warning to others, lest they should follow in the same pathway. There's a place called the Haymarket Square. I've had the privilege of standing there, where many of our brothers and sisters in Christ were hung by the neck, because they insisted upon preaching the gospel. Some of them were even drawn and quartered. I won't go into the detail of what drawn and quartering is, but do you have some sense of what that is? It's the most cruel form of torture ever devised. Some were drowned in the sea. There were other situations where there were families in the countryside who were known to embrace what were called covenanting ministers, that is, Presbyterian Protestant ministers, and who had known to attend conventicles, and things like this would happen. British dragoons would suddenly ride up at your house, bring the entire family out of the house, put a gun to the head of the head of home, pull the trigger, and blow his brains out, right in front of his wife and children. Sometimes they would ravish the wife in front of the children, burn the house to the ground, confiscate the property, and leave them to die of exposure. That was the kind of things that were happening to many people, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in those days. So what I'm getting at is this. These confessions were forged in blood. They were forged in blood. People were willing to lay their lives down for the truth that Jesus alone is the head of his church, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The things we take for granted, people have shed their blood that we might have them in our own day. Well, in 1689, William and Mary ascended England's throne. And when they did, they encouraged Parliament, English Parliament, to pass what was called the Act of Toleration, which basically was kind of like our First Amendment. It gave greater religious liberty so that the persecutions came to an end. Remember, I told you that the Second Baptist Confession was published in 1677, before the Act of Toleration, and that the Baptist churches that published it did so anonymously. They didn't sign their name to it. Now, you can understand why, can't you? Because if you put your name to this Protestant document, you have just signed your own death warrant, or at least your own imprisonment. And so they didn't do it. Well, 1689 rolls around. Act of Toleration is published. Quickly, the same Baptists met together, and this time they published the confession again, but they signed their names to it. And that's why, to this day, it's called the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, even though it was written 12 years earlier in 1667. Well, the reason I've reviewed all this with you is because it has everything to do with what we're going to talk about today. What we're going to talk about today, now that we're talking 1689, 1690, we're going to be talking about a period that really went from the 1730s to the 1740s, a period known to history as the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, a great religious revival. Okay, so let's stop for a moment and think. All right, you're thinking, here's these people, they've been tortured for their faith. They've been absolutely hounded, and now suddenly they've got freedom. They've got liberty to believe the gospel, to say what they believe, to preach it openly. Surely what happened next in the 1690s and the early 1700s was God brought great revival, right? Wrong. Wrong. Actually, just the opposite happened. There was so much decline in the next 40 years that the old paths, which had been recovered at such great cost, were almost forgotten completely within 40 years' time. Now, you're saying, what happened? What happened? What went wrong? Well, one thing is this. Many of the faithful ministers were dead. They had been killed. And when God sends and raises up faithful ministers of His gospel, and people turn a deaf ear to them, or people say, I don't want to hear that, and they persecute God's messengers, God very often brings a curse upon the land by removing the faithful and raising up false prophets. As a matter of fact, understand our nation right now is under that very curse. Even though we have church buildings on every corner, how many of them are truly preaching the gospel? How many are truly preaching the whole counsel of God? Very few. And yet, there are false prophets abounding and people flock to them. People flock to them. This is what God does when we turn a deaf ear to great light. And this is certainly what God did in those days in the 13 colonies. And now, I don't want to give you the impression that there were no faithful ministers. There were. But they were the exception, not the rule. Second thing was, there were issues with the fact that some Protestant ministers, under the threat of persecution, compromised the truth. They bought into what the government said rather than face persecution. But now persecution's over. Suddenly they're coming back saying, oh, we're repentant. We want to be received back. Well, you can imagine. Suppose you're a pastor. You literally have scars on your body where you've been beaten and tortured for your faith. And here's some little turncoat who ran off and compromised. And now he's saying, oh, I'm really repentant and I want to be back because I really believe your gospel. Well, that would cause a controversy. Some pastor said, no way. You've been a turncoat, and if we have persecution again, you're going to do the same thing. Others said, no, let's receive our brothers, let's forgive them, let's move on. So there was controversies that way. But the primary problem, probably was down to this. The fact that the leaven of false doctrine made its way into the teaching of many of the Puritans. Because some of the Puritans began to preach a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. How many of you know what baptismal regeneration is? It's the idea that when you are baptized as an infant, or even baptized as an adult, that somehow, through that water, God confers His saving grace to you. And therefore, when we have a child born into our home and we baptize him as an infant, he is automatically regenerated. He has a recipient of saving grace. He's made a member of the church. And as long as he never shows any scandalous behavior as he grows up, let's assume that he knows the Lord. Well, it's a very dangerous doctrine, isn't it? It corrupts the purity of the church. But there were some Puritans who recognized that that was not right. They said, no, that's just like Acts 15. In Acts 15, the Jews said, hey, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Circumcisional regeneration. Well, they said, no, that is departing from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Well, there were some of the Puritans who recognized baptismal regeneration is the same thing as circumcision regeneration. It's adding works to faith. And so he's saying, they said, no, we don't buy that. But if they rejected baptismal regeneration, many of them embraced a similar error. And it was something called, it's a bit more subtle, but it's the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. That is, my child, by virtue of being born to Christian parents, is a by nature an heir of the new covenant. And while I don't think his baptism as an infant saved him, I'm presuming that he was saved in his mother's womb. So that even as God regenerated John the Baptist in his mother's womb, which he did, that's what happened to my child too, because he's born in a Christian home. Now you can see that the subtle distinction between baptismal regeneration and this, but the end result's the same, isn't it? The assumption that my child, because he's born into my home, because he's baptized as an infant, because he's the child of a believer, I'm going to assume that he already knows the Lord. And so if you believe that the congregation in front of you, because they were baptized as infants and all the rest, are already in the kingdom, then how's that going to affect your preaching? You're not going to call men to repent. You're not going to call them to believe in Christ. You're not going to stress the necessity of true conversion. You're not going to warn against the dangers of false conversion. You're not going to tell people to examine themselves to see in your faith, because the idea of there's wrath to come. Well, we're good. We're members of the Church of England. We've been baptized. We're good. We've got it going on. And then the people who are raised in that, then they become ministers themselves. And they don't know the gospel. And they don't believe the gospel. And they don't preach the gospel. I told Stacy earlier I was going to mention this. Many of you have seen the 2005 film Pride and Prejudice. Most of y'all seen it? I know the guys are going, reluctantly, I admit I've seen it. Do you remember Mr. Collins? Mr. Collins, now this is supposed to be in the latter part of the 1700s. The Pride and Prejudice supposedly takes place in the 1790s, okay? But Mr. Collins, remember when he shows up and he's sitting there at supper and he says to the girls, he says, I thought after supper we would take an hour or two and read Thor Dyce's sermon. He lectures eloquently on all matters moral. And of course you're all like, oh boy, this sounds like a fun evening. And then later it shows him preaching inside of his church. And it's great the way they show you the entire congregation, because they're all nodding off and there's this great facial of his wife. And you can see that she's just sitting there trying to be supportive of her husband, but she's just like. And he's up there lecturing on and on about some philosophical nothing. And there's no power in what he's saying. There's no authority in what he's saying. There's no gospel in what he's saying. Every time I see that film and I see that scene, I think to myself, that must have been what it was like in the early 1700s. That's what the Church of England was like. People standing up there and just ranting on about nothing. All kinds of philosophical gobbledygook. They don't have the gospel. They don't have any spiritual life themselves. They have no authority. They're there for political reasons, or to advance their own career, or to get rich or something, which seemed to be Mr. Collins' motivation. But there's no gospel. There's no heart for people who are lost. Well, that is very much the way England and the 13 colonies was in the early part of the 1700s. Isn't it tragic to think that here their predecessors had spilled their blood and have undergone horrible agonies to regain the truth of the gospel, and now that quickly it's lost? But God was merciful to that generation, for he raised up men who came to recognize the truth of the gospel, and they began to preach it once again. And so what I'm going to do today, I wish I could give you a full biographical sketch of each of these men. We just don't have the time to do that. And I'm not trying to say that the men we're going to talk about are the only men God used. No, God, this movement called the Great Awakening, it began in the 1730s, continued in the 1740s, was something that wasn't just happening through the ministries of certain men. This was happening all over the place. And sometimes without the influence of the particular men we're going to talk about. Pastors were preaching, been preaching faithfully for years, and suddenly, boom, the Spirit of God fell in a way that was just extraordinary. But the men I'm going to talk to you about are three men: George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. And what I'm going to do, instead of giving you a biographical sketch of each man, I'm going to talk to you about two things. The predominant part of our time is going to be spent on this first heading, and then we'll come to the second heading at the end. The first heading is this. I want to talk to you about the characteristics of their preaching. And then secondly, I want to talk to you about the effects of their preaching. And as I talk about each of these things, I want to give you personal anecdotes from their lives to show you how they did what they did, why they did what they did, and how God used them in a mighty way. So the bulk of our time is going to be focused in upon the characteristics of their preaching. And I have 8 characteristics I'm going to set forth before you. We're only going to get probably through the first 2 and before we get to our break. But then after that, we'll continue the others. And then I want to talk to you about the effects of the preaching briefly. And then I want to make some applications to you at the very end. So first of all, the characteristics of their preaching. And the first characteristic is this. They preached like they believed what they were saying. They preached like they believed what they were saying. In the book of Ezra, you don't have to turn there. But in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, the very instructive word that Ezra gives to us. He talks about the fact that he studied the law. And this is what it says in Ezra 7 verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or to study the law of the Lord. Why did he study the law of the Lord? He gives 2 reasons. And to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances to Israel. In other words, he studied the law for 2 reasons. First of all, to apply it to his own heart so he could obey it. And then to teach others how to obey it as well. But for the pastor, for the preacher, for the teacher, the application he has to do first, before you can apply anything to your hearers, you got to apply it to your own heart first. You got to say, what does this mean to me? And so here was Ezra saying, I want to know how to follow the Lord and obey his law. And then, having done so, I can teach it to others, not only by my words, but also by my example. We have in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, in that place, Paul gives us a very fitting combination about preaching and teaching. He says there in verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. Do you hear what he said? I believe first, then I spoke. And he says, we also believe and therefore speak. Hard to preach a gospel you don't yourself believe, right? Final place will be Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29, the Bible says that the people were astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes. The scribes taught like Mr. Collins. And suddenly here comes Jesus and he preaches like he really understands what he's talking about. And he preaches with power and he preaches with unction and he preaches with authority and he preaches with holy sincerity. He believes what he's saying, and you can tell it the way he preaches. Well, I quote all these scriptures to you to say that was characteristic of the preaching of Edwards, of Whitfield, of Wesley, and of other men like them. They preached in exactly that same way. As a matter of fact, the great central theme these men preached on was this. They preached on the necessity of the new birth. That was their heartbeat. As a matter of fact, a reporter, it said, recognized that Whitfield preached constantly on this theme. And so he came up to Whitfield and asked him about it. He says, why do you always preach about the fact that you must be born again? And Whitfield's response was, because you must be born again. That's why I preach it. They preached upon this thing called regeneration, that baptism and church membership won't save you. That if you are going to be saved, you have to experience a supernatural, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit called the new birth, in which God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. But the thing was, when they preached it, they didn't just say, hey, there's this thing called the new birth and you should experience that. They preached it like they had experienced it, like they had gone through this thing called the new birth. And they preached it with power and with unction and pressed it upon their hearers. Now, why was it such an important thing to talk about the necessity of regeneration and of the new birth and of conversion? Why did they press that? To say, you don't enter the kingdom by baptism, but you enter the kingdom by being converted, by repenting of your sins and believing on Christ. And it's important you get this. They taught it because these men had ministered for the Lord before they were converted. And that's important. When they were in college together, Wesley and John Wesley and Whitfield were in college together at Oxford. And as they studied at Oxford, they formed something called the Holy Club. The Holy Club was a group of young men who were serious-minded about Christianity, serious about ministry, and they practiced all these self-denying disciplines. They would eat very little, and they would fast several times a week and pray nine times a day. And they would go and visit the poor and give money to them, even though they themselves were poor. They would give money to the poor. They would go to the prisoners and read the Bible to them and pray with them. And they were strict in holding each other accountable for all these things. And you would think, wow, what a bunch of self-disciplined guys, and yet all of them were lost. Because they thought that by their good works and by their fasting and by their self-denial, they were somehow earning themselves a place in heaven. And I want to read you some excerpts from what they said. There is a sermon that's printed by George Whitfield. There's about 75 or so of his sermons that are printed today. But I want to read you from a section of a sermon called The Method of Grace. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be reading several sections from it throughout this hour and the next. But I want to, he's calling men to Christ, and he gives some autobiographical descriptions of his own life. Okay, he says this: "What shall I say to you who have got no peace with God? And these are perhaps the most of this congregation." Now imagine you're growing up in the Church of England. You think that you're okay because you're a member of the church. And he says, "I think you may, probably most of you in the congregation do not know the Lord." That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? He says, "There are perhaps most of the congregation," it makes me weak to think of it, "most of you, if you examine your hearts, must confess that God never yet spoke peace to you. You are children of the devil if Christ is not in you, if God has not spoken peace to your heart. Poor soul, what a cursed condition you are in. I would not be in your case for 10,000 worlds. Why? You are just hanging over hell. What peace can you have when God is your enemy, when the wrath of God is abiding upon your poor soul? Awake then, you who are sleeping in a false peace. Awake, you carnal professors, you hypocrites that go to church. Receive the sacrament, read your Bibles, and never felt the power of God upon your hearts. You that are formal professors, you that are baptized heathens, awake, awake, and do not rest on a false bottom. Blame me not for addressing myself to you. Indeed, it is out of love to your souls. I see you there lingering in your Sodom and wanting to stay there, but I come to you as the angel did to Lot, to take you by the hand. Come away, my dear brethren. Fly, fly, fly for your lives to Jesus Christ. Fly to a bleeding God. Fly to a throne of grace and beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith and to enable you to close with Jesus Christ. Oh, you that are secure, I must be a son of thunder to you. And oh, that God may awaken you, though it be with thunder. It is out of love, indeed, that I speak to you. I know by sad experience what it is to be lulled asleep with a false peace. Long was I lulled asleep. Long did I think myself a Christian, when I knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went perhaps further than many of you do. I used to fast twice a week. I used to pray sometimes nine times a day. I used to receive the sacrament constantly every Lord's Day, and yet I knew nothing of Jesus Christ in my heart. I knew not that I must be a new creature. I knew nothing of inward religion in my soul, and perhaps many of you may be deceived as I, poor creature, and therefore it is out of love to you indeed that I speak to you. Oh, if you do not take care, a form of religion will destroy your soul. You will rest in it, and you will not come to Jesus Christ at all. Whereas these things are only the means and not the end of religion. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. Oh, then awake, you that are settled on your lees. Awake, you church professors. Awake, you that have got a name to live and are rich and think you want nothing, not considering that you are poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to come and buy of Jesus Christ gold, white raiment, and eye salve. But I hope there are some that are a little wounded. I hope God does not intend to let me preach in vain. I hope God will reach some of your precious souls and awaken some of you out of your carnal security. I hope there are some who are willing to come to Christ and beginning to think that they have been building upon a false foundation." It's powerful words, aren't they? But you see, he could speak from experience. "I was once just like you. I once trusted my religion to save me. And now God has shown me the way of salvation is in Christ." And he pleaded with others the same way. Wesley, very, very similar. John Wesley was. Interesting thing about John Wesley, he was ordained in the year 1725 to be a deacon. He was converted to Christ in 1738, 13 years later. It's a funny thing about saved deacons. They make better deacons, right? But he was a minister. He ministered to people. In fact, in the year 1736, February 6, 1736, he landed on a remote distant land on the othermost parts of the earth, a place called Savannah, Georgia. February the 6th, 1736, he put his feet down here. Matter of fact, that was 276 years ago, 2 days ago. Monday was February the 6th. So 276 years ago, he was in Savannah. Why did he come to Savannah? Well, he was supposedly sent there so that he could minister to the native Indians who were in Savannah. But he says that his chief motivation was this. This is from Ian Murray's book, Wesley and the Men That Followed. He says this: despite his high ambitions to work among the Indians, he was inwardly a dissatisfied man. From the time of his ordination, and more seriously since 1729, he had sought inward holiness of life and had not found it. His hope was that going to Savannah would be good for his own soul. Quote, "My chief motive, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen." He came supposedly to preach the gospel to the heathen, but he's thinking to himself, I don't know what the gospel is, and I want God to show me what it is. When he landed there, he actually sought out counsel from a man, because on the way over, in the voyage over, their ship had gone through a tremendous storm. And he was fearful, Wesley was, that the ship was going to founder, that they were all going to drown, he was going to die. And that terrified his soul. But he looked around, and there were these men called Moravians who were at peace about everything. They were praying very calmly, and they were very full of peace. And the terrors of death did not overtake them. And he looked at their faith and wondered, why do I not have that same faith? Why is it I'm so scared of death and they're not? What, I want the peace that they got. Where did they get it from? Well, after he had landed in Savannah, on February the 7th, the very next day after he had set foot in Savannah, he says this, quote, "On landing in Georgia, I asked the advice of Mr. Spangenberg, one of the German pastors, with regard to my own conduct. He said in reply, 'My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?' I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and said, 'Do you know Jesus Christ?' I paused and said, 'I know he's the Savior of the world.' 'True,' replied he, 'but do you know that he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope he has died to save me.' He only added, 'Do you know yourself?' I said, 'I do, but I fear they were vain words.' On January the 24th, 1738, as he was on the ship on the way back home 2 years later, back to England, he said this, quote, 'I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die is gain.'" Lands back in England. And on February the 1st of 1738, so this is 2 years after he had been in Savannah, he says this, and he still had not found Christ at this point. He says, "It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgia Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned of myself in the meantime? Why, what I least expected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God. I am not mad, though I speak thus, but I speak the words of truth and soberness, if it be said that I have faith. For many such things have I heard from miserable comforters. I answer, so have the devils a sort of faith, but still they are strangers to the covenant of promise. The faith I won is a sure trust and confidence in God that through the merits of Christ my sins are forgiven, and I reconciled to the favor of God. I want that faith which Paul commends to all the world, especially in his epistle to the Romans, that faith which makes everyone that has it cry out, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want that faith which none can have without knowing that he has it." So here's a man desperate, wanting to find out what faith really, really is. Well, mercifully, it wasn't many more months before the Lord met him, and he found the very thing he was looking for. Because it was just a little while later, find the date here, May the 24th, 1738. May the 24th, 1738. Wesley was with a small gathering of believers in a place called Aldersgate Street in London. I've actually been to the spot, or near the spot where this event took place. Now the British Museum is right there in the place where it used to be. But as he was there, someone stood up, and they started reading from the writings of someone who had lived 200 years earlier. It was from the introduction of a commentary on Romans written by Martin Luther, as he began to describe what justification by faith was. And this is what Wesley said as he heard that read. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. These men experienced for themselves this glorious gospel, this glorious experience called the new birth. They recognized that while they were religious and ministering and trying to do all kinds of religious things, they themselves were strangers to Christ. But now they were strangers no more. And no sooner had they discovered and rediscovered these old paths, they wanted to preach it to everybody else around them as well. So as these men preached, they believed what they were preaching, and was evident in the way they preached that they truly believed. The second thing I should set before you about the characteristics of their preaching is they preach both the law and the wrath of God. They preach the law of God and they preach the wrath of God. We frequently hear people say that Jesus is the answer. How many of you have heard that said? How many have seen it written somewhere? Well, it's true, isn't it? Jesus is the answer. The problem is the world doesn't know what the question is. They do not understand why they need a Savior. And we have got to show them why they need a Savior. And the only way you can do that is, first of all, to tell them about God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are not just a bunch of rules. Let's figure out a way to make people miserable. So let's come up and tell them you can't lie, can't cheat, can't steal, all that kind of stuff. No, what the Ten Commandments are is a transcript of God's own holy character. They are a revelation of who He is, what He's like. And when the law is exposed to our consciences, it shows us just how unholy and how unlike God we are. It shows us what sin is. And this world that we live in increasingly doesn't know what sin is. Their consciences are so seared, they're so exposed to so much lawlessness that they don't know what sin really is. And so the Bible tells us in Galatians that the law is a tutor. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because it takes us and shows us you need a Savior, because your righteousness isn't going to cut it. You're not righteous enough to earn a place in heaven, because what the law requires is perfection and you don't have it. And the only way you can have, and you need a perfect righteousness, and the only way for you to get it is either for you to achieve it, which you can't do, or to receive it from somebody else by faith, even the righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith in His name. But in that regard, as the law of God comes to our hearts, it exposes the fact that we are deserving of eternal damnation. It tells us there's a day of judgment coming. And I deserve to suffer for all of eternity in hell because of my sins. And so do you. And it is a mercy when we tell people there is a judgment coming. In our day, it is so often claimed that people who preach hellfire and brimstone are cold, unloving, uncaring, just not really concerned about anything. They're just mean-spirited. And then people flock to people like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen never calls sin, sin. He doesn't preach on sin, and he doesn't tell people there's a judgment coming. And people say he has such uplifting messages, and he's such a nice guy, and he's just such a comfortable man. I'm going to tell you something. The very people who are singing his praises today, on the day of judgment, they're going to curse his name. You know why? Because they're going to say, you didn't warn us about this place. You didn't tell us this judgment was coming. Our hearts were full of sin. You had the diagnosis and you had the cure in the Bible, and you did not give either one to us. And suddenly they're going to come to realize too late, the people who told them there was a judgment to come were the people who were being gentle and compassionate and loving. You know, it's not loving if a guy is busy eating a meal with his family and you look up and see that his house is burning down around him and he doesn't know it. Say, well, oh, I'll disturb his meal if I go in and say something to him. No, that's not compassion. Compassion is when I run in, interrupt his business and say, you've got to get out right now, leave everything behind because your house is burning down around you. That's compassion. Just yesterday, I was sitting across a plexiglass from a man who was in a jail, in a local jail. And I was trying to share the gospel with him. Actually, we weren't across plexiglass. I was having a video conference with him. This man was a sodomite. He's a homosexual. self-professed homosexual. I was trying to share the gospel with him. He said he thought he knew Jesus, and wasn't convinced necessarily that homosexuality was a sin. And I pointed to several scriptures that say it is. And I told him that if you live in this lifestyle, if this is who you are, you don't know the Lord. You've never known the Lord because that's the evidence that you don't know him. Showed him that from scripture. And finally, he said to me, he goes, well, I believe in a different God than you believe in. I believe in a God who's a God of love, not a God of hellfire and brimstone. So that hellfire and brimstone stuff, I don't buy that. And I thought to myself, yes, that's a very inconvenient truth for you, isn't it? But I said to the man, I said, sir, it is compassion that motivates me to tell you that there's a judgment coming. I am warning you, there's a judgment coming, and you've got to find mercy with your judge. That is compassion. That's mercy that compels me to do it. Now, certainly, it is true. People can preach the wrath of God in a cold, detached manner. They preach in such a way that God's angry with you and so am I kind of attitude. But the reality is, it is also possible to preach on the wrath of God while your heart breaks over the people you're preaching to. Jesus, do you realize Jesus? Everybody says, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a stern God, a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and compassion. Well, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, first of all, is the same God. But furthermore, Jesus spoke more about hell than all the Old Testament, all the rest of the New Testament combined. Why? Because he is compassionate. Because he doesn't want us to go there. And it's a very real place. This isn't some religious fiction we've come up with to scare people. It is something that's a reality that we are going to stand before him and give an account. And if we're not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, then we are going to be damned for all of eternity. Well, it's here that I want to speak specifically of one particular sermon. You probably know where I'm going with this. There was a man named Jonathan Edwards who was an American minister. Sproul says that he may be the most brilliant Christian who's ever lived. Just a brilliant, brilliant man. He was a pastor in a place called Northampton, Massachusetts. But on July the 8th of 1741, he was invited to fill the pulpit of a church in a place called Enfield, Connecticut. His text was from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verses 35 to 36, which says this: to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. And the sermon he preached from that was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm going to tell you, I have never seen a more biblical, a more searching, or a more vivid sermon on the subject of hell and on God's judgment than this particular sermon. How many of you have read it or heard it read? It's worth reading through. It's worth hearing. Max McLean does a reading of it on CD if you want to get a hold of it. But I want to read you just a couple of excerpts from that particular sermon. He said this, quote, "The bow of God's wrath is bent and straining. The arrow is already set on the string, and justice aims it directly at your heart. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, an angry God, who is not restrained by any promise or obligation, that keeps that arrow from being drunk with your blood. This means that all of you whose hearts have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who have never been born again and made new creatures, raised from being dead in sin to a new light and life, all of you are in the hands of an angry God." In another place he says this, "For those present here who remain unconverted, consider this. When the verse says that God will carry out the fierceness of his anger, it means that he will inflict his wrath without any pity. When God observes your indescribable punishment and sees your extreme torment to be far more than your strength can bear, and that it is crushing you and making you sink into infinite gloom, he will have no compassion on you. He will not refrain from carrying out his wrath or lighten his hand in the least. There shall be no moderation or mercy, nor will God hold back his rough wind. He will have no regard for your welfare, nor will he be the least bit careful that you do not suffer too much, except that you do not suffer beyond what justice requires. Nothing will be withheld because it is too hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8:18 says, "Therefore I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. For now, God stands ready to have pity on you. This is a day of mercy. Now you may cry with the hope of attaining mercy. But once the day of mercy is past, your most serious and desperate cries for mercy will be in vain. You will be forever lost, and God will throw you away, no longer giving thought to your welfare. God will have no other use for you except to make you suffer misery and shall exist for no other purpose. You will be objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, and there will be no other use for those objects but to be filled full of God's wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to him that the Bible says he will only laugh and mock. Now, those are hard words, aren't they? Those are terrible words, and yet they're true words. They are right out of the scriptures. And those are things that you've got to face. I ask you in this room, do you know the Lord? Have you experienced the new birth? Do you know that you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ? If you do not know Christ, if you die in your sins, that's what awaits you. It was love. Love for the Lord. Love for his truth. Love for his hearers that compelled Jonathan Edwards to say what he said. And that night, 500 people professed faith in Christ. They said literally, at one point, people were so overwhelmed with the sense of conviction that they felt that they were, some of them were literally gripping the pew in front of them until their knuckles were turning white for fear that the floor was just going to open up and swallow them right into hell right then. And there were people who literally cried out and shrieked over the sense of conviction. And at one point, Jonathan Edwards had to stop and pause until the audience calmed down and began preaching again. But then the people who repented, it says that they went home not sorrowful. Their faces were radiant because they had found Christ and they had found peace with God because this minister loved them enough to tell them some very hard truths. So this was typical of the kinds of things that men would say. I had a guy tell me some years ago, he said to me, he goes, "Oh, that whole fire and brimstone stuff, that was something the Puritans invented." And I said to him, "No, that's not true. That was invented by the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and Jesus Christ. These are the people who preached this in the first place." And the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, they were simply recovering what had been lost in their own day. Very hard things to hear in our day, perhaps, but things that we need to hear because they are truth.